If you'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And our text this afternoon is verses 18 through 20. Let's go ahead and read that together. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Gracious Lord, we pray that as we start a new series here on a topic that is certainly in the news, and certainly each one of us more and more are interacting on with and dealing with, whether it's in family or at work or just hearing about things in the news. Lord, I pray that we would think biblically, that we would be challenged in every area that we are unbiblical in our thinking, and that we would truly have the mind of Christ in regards to the issue of the sin of homosexuality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're starting a new 5 or 6 week study. We'll see how it goes in the end, but on a topic that's constantly in the news today, and the issue, of course, of homosexuality. I've entitled this God's Word on Homosexuality, because we really need to know what God says about it, right? That's what matters most. And I think what we'll find out is that all of us will be tweaked in what we think in this area. As we should expect that, right? Because if our minds are renewed by God's Word, we should expect that we actually need to have them renewed on topics. And so this is a topic where I think we will be helped by Scripture to think more biblically about. You know, we live in a country and a world that is flipping on its views of this. The majority of Americans now think that homosexuality is morally acceptable. And the majority of Americans think so-called gay marriage is inevitable or should take place as a national fact. Of course, it is already the law here in New York. How do people view that what God's Word says about homosexuality? How do people view it? Well, there's a lot of different views of it, isn't it? Some view it as bigoted and evidence of the falsehood of God's Word, right? Others view it as culturally bound teachings in God's Word that humans have evolved away from and for the better. Others view what God's Word says about homosexuality is not condemning the act, but condemning the act outside of a committed, long-term, monogamous relationship. In other words, some would say the Bible only condemns the homosexual act in terms of prostitution or any outside of a committed, lifelong relationship. There are people that are saying that. Others view what God's Word says about homosexuality as a reason to pick it and to hold up a sign that says, God hates, and I'm just going to say, these people. Okay, but they say other things. I would submit to us this afternoon that none of those views of what God's Word says regarding homosexuality are right or good. And what we are going to do in this series is primarily work through two texts in Scripture. There are 8 texts of Scripture that clearly deal with this topic and this issue in some form or fashion. 4 of them fall in the category of prohibition or of explaining God's view of homosexuality. For example, Leviticus 18:22, chapter 20, verse 13, 1 Timothy 1a, Jude 1:7. Okay, so 4 of them are in that category. 2 of the 8 texts are narrative accounts that deal with and illustrate the wickedness of homosexuality. Genesis 19:1-11, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Judges 19:16-24, you remember the account of the Levite and his concubine and what the Benjamites wanted to do with that Levite. And there was all kinds of immorality also with the way the Levite dealt with it. But the two texts that we're going to spend most of our time looking at are, one, Romans 1, that deals with explaining the root of homosexuality. And 1 Corinthians 6 explaining the hope that there is for sinners of all kinds. And of course, Romans 1 explains that as well in the flow of the book. Let me just explain my pastoral burden in dealing with this topic. Earlier this summer, we dealt with the issue of divorce and remarriage, and we did so because it felt like we need to have a robust biblical understanding of what marriage is. Because in our culture, that is certainly being questioned. The biblical understanding is being questioned. And so we looked at, you know, three summary statements about marriage. The one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death. Initiating a divorce is not lawful. And remarrying after a divorce is an act of adultery if a former spouse is living. And I believe that we could see that in Scripture. Now, given the fact that homosexuality is being celebrated in our culture, and the fact that so-called gay marriage is allowed in our state, we really need to have a biblical understanding of homosexuality, don't we? We really, really do. And that may involve more than you realize. Maybe you're listening to this and thinking, I already have a biblical understanding. I know it's a sin. Okay? I know God condemns it. Well, that's true. But there's a lot more that we need to know about this, because we're going to be dealing, and maybe you already are dealing with, people that are very much different on this issue, and you've got to figure out how Christ would want you to relate to them. And in our society, you know, the fact is that our society, more and more, if someone came out as gay, it actually is cool and celebrated. It really is. And encouraged. As Christians, we need to be equipped on how to remain faithful in that kind of a topsy-turvy culture. So it's my desire, and has been my prayer, that several results would come from this study. All right, so several things. One, we would have an appropriate stand against all sin, including our sin. And specifically in this topic, sin of homosexuality. Secondly, that we would have an appropriate compassion for all sinners, including homosexuals. And I'm going to say those who struggle with same-sex attraction but want to live for the glory of God. Okay? We live in a broken world, and it is a reality that some people have desires for the same sex, and they know that it's not, they know that that is not God's will, and they don't want to go there. They want to live for the glory of God. Okay? We'll talk more about that. What I want to say right now is that there is a difference between having same-sex attraction and turning away from it and agreeing with what God says about it, versus having same-sex attraction, not turning away from it, identifying yourself as a homosexual. There's a big difference there. And we'll try to deal with some of that as we go forward. I also want to be very clear, and I don't think this of any of us, but I want to get on record on this, that this is not a joking matter. You know, if there's anything the Bible Church should be known about, it should not ever be that we jump on board, that any one of us ever jumps on board and makes light of and makes jokes of this area. Okay? Something that's different, we're not that way, or we often like to joke about it, don't we? That's our sinful tendency. And to make snide remarks and all these things, that is not pleasing unto the Lord. No matter how strange and unnatural that particular sin is, and is to you, that doesn't mean that we would treat it in that way. You know, any sinner who desires to hear the word of God here ought to be welcomed and loved in a Christ-like way. Right? Any sinner. And any sinner that attends here ought to be called upon to turn away from their what? And turn to Jesus. That's what we want. That's what we want here. And we also need to have an understanding, an attempt to say, we also need to understand current attempts to say God is not against homosexuality. There's a movement within the church at large, questionably within the true church, but it's certainly going to affect true churches, that says that God doesn't condemn homosexuality, the act of homosexuality. He just condemns it when it's not in a committed relationship. Matthew Vines recently wrote a book called this. I haven't read it. God and the Christian, the Gay Christian. And he does so in trying to, I've read reviews of it and whatnot, but he does so trying to explain why the Bible's not against being a homosexual. We need to see how the way he and others deal with God's word on this topic is not truthful, because more and more professing Christians will get fuzzy on that. It will happen because we are affected by the culture we live in. And the less grounded we are, the more we start assimilating things. And so it will happen. And we simply don't want to capitulate to that. We want to be stand firm with God's word. I believe that once we finish with this series, we will actually be more equipped to be faithful to God's word, compassionate towards those who struggle in this area, more aware of our own sin, and more centered upon Jesus as the only hope for all sinners and all sin, including the sin of homosexuality. So today what we're going to do is look at Romans 1, 18 through 20. And the title of the message is this: God's word on homosexuality. That's the series. God's wrath revealed against, what's the next two words? All sin. God's wrath revealed against all sin. If you know one passage that clearly condemns homosexuality, you probably know it's Romans 1. But I'm going to suggest that we've unhelpfully morphed this text by only focusing in on its condemnation of homosexuality. There are many other sins that are condemned in this text, aren't there? And what is very clear is that all of us are what? Deserving God's wrath. All of us are sinners deserving God's wrath. If we're going to truly understand the Bible's teaching about homosexuality, we can't miss that fact. If we miss that fact, we're actually going to morph texts to use them for our own predetermined desires rather than to have God's mind about things. So starting in Romans 1:18, we're going to get into the first major section in the book of Romans. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a context here. It starts off with, "For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And that's the theme of this section. The righteous wrath of God revealed against who? All people. Because all people are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And in this first chapter, the focus is on the Gentiles, the guiltiness of the Gentiles. Though certainly you could say that the truths here were true of the Jewish people of the day as well, though their packaging of things was a little different than the Gentiles. But notice what Romans 1:18 says: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Meaning, really, this is the heading of this whole section that runs down to chapter 3, verse 20. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, whether Gentile ungodliness or Jewish ungodliness. God's wrath is revealed against all of it. And there are three truths that we want to consider here together this afternoon. The first is this: the reason the righteous must live by faith. You say, what does that have to do with this discussion? Well, look at the first word in verse 18. What is it? You know, there's words before that "for," and it's connecting us to those words. So let's figure it out. All right. The reason the righteous must live by faith. Well, in God's providence, a few weeks ago, we actually dealt with Romans 1, 16 and 17 as a charge to be unashamed of the gospel, as Nathaniel was leaving us to go to be a Navy chaplain. And so we're pretty familiar with this, I hope, at least. And that word "for" there connects us back to that passage. And what was going on in that passage is this: Paul is explaining why he's eager to preach the gospel. And one of the reasons is because the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And evidence of that was given from Habakkuk, where it says, and there's this quote at the end of verse 17, "The righteous man shall live by" what? By faith. The righteous man will live by faith, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." So why, Paul, why must the righteous man live by faith? Answer: because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who? Everybody, because everybody's a sinner. And so that's the connection. If you were to study the next two chapters in this book, the reasoning would become even more clear to you, because God, through the pen of Paul, demonstrates that all people are sinners. All people are born sinners and therefore sin. All peoples are unrighteous and ungodly. And God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the only way for someone to live spiritually is by faith. The only way to be accepted before God is by a gift of righteousness. Because everyone's a sinner and God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness of sinners. So that helps us see the connection between verse 17 and verse 18. But what do we learn about the wrath of God that's being revealed here? Well, next is this. The wrath of God is being revealed presently. It's being revealed presently. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God, it doesn't say will be or was. It says what? Is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is being presented or revealed presently. Now let's talk about the wrath of God. A couple things here. Here's a question. What's the nature of divine wrath? So let's talk about the divine wrath's nature. Okay, we could really get off on this if we make God into our image. Okay, if your view of God's wrath is the wrath you have had towards others, or they have had towards you, you're going to have a real hard time understanding that God is wrathful. And rightly so. Because most of the time, our anger or wrath is what? Sinful. Right? And that's most of the kind of the wrath or anger we see. So what's going on here? What is divine wrath's nature? We'll come back and I'll give you that point in a moment. But what does it mean that God is wrathful? Well, it doesn't mean that God is in an uncontrolled rage against sin. It doesn't mean that. God is not furious and intermittently bursting out an uncontrollable emotional rage against sin and sinners. That is not God. If we view God's wrath against sin in that way, we will never come to rightly accept and appreciate the fact that God is wrathful against sin and sinners. Rather than being an uncontrolled rage or fury, God's wrath is the only right response from a truly holy being against sin. The only right response against sin from a truly pure and set apart holy God is His wrath. If that wrath isn't dealt with some way, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, God's wrath against sin is evidence of His what? What would you say? When you say His goodness? What if God loved evil? Was okay with wickedness? What would you say about someone that loved evil? Right? Okay? It's actually evidence of God's goodness, His holiness and purity. If God was not wrathful against evil, then we would have good reason to wonder if He Himself was truly without evil. One person puts it this way: as long as God is God, He cannot behold with indifference that His creation is destroyed and His holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, He meets sin with His mighty and annihilating reaction. So what is the wrath of God? You could put it this way. I'll give a definition that's on the outline there in a minute. But one person put it this way. God's wrath is His settled indignation against sin. Or John MacArthur says this. It refers to a settled, determined indignation. Same idea. Now, what determines God's indignation against sin? Why is it settled? Well, it's because of the standard is who? His utter purity. It's a settled response of who He is toward what ought not be, what does not reflect Him. So in the outline, you could put it this way. It's a settled response of God's holiness toward sin. A settled response of God's holiness toward sin. It's not an uncontrollable rage. It's a necessary and right reaction of a holy God that's good. Next, it's a Trinitarian wrath. The reason I'm pointing this out is that often people talk about, and recently I just talked to someone like this, that the Old Testament God is crazy, does crazy things, is wrathful, but the New Testament's great. Implying wrath, Old Testament, love, and New Testament, right? Well, listen to what listen to what Jesus says. We'll listen to what we learn about Jesus. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus was angry at the hardness of hearts around him. Mark 3. Or consider what we're told about Jesus in Revelation 6. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. So this is a Trinitarian wrath. Okay, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God. Next, it's a patient wrath. A patient wrath. God is very patient in His wrath. Time is on God's side, you might say. He created it. And He is willing to wait and extend grace before bringing about all the implications of His right and necessary response towards sin. You recognize that? If God were right now bringing about all the necessary implications of His right and necessary response about sin, we would not be here. Okay? There wouldn't have been enough time for you to hear about Jesus. But He is patient. Romans 9:20. He's actually patient with people He knows that are going to be in eternity forever because they never trust in Him. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I believe that means because they themselves have prepared themselves for destruction by rejecting Christ. He is patient toward those people. Next, it's a wrath, and this is wonderful, wonderful news. It's a wrath that can be satisfied. It's a wrath that can be satisfied. Yes, God's wrath is His settled response of holiness to your unholiness and my unholiness. Yes, the one God in three persons is wrathful against sin and sinners. But God is patient in His wrath, and in Christ His wrath has been propitiated. That is, satisfied. Because Jesus died, the wrath of God against sin has been satisfied in Him for all those who believe in Him. That's remarkable, isn't it? Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. Saved from this wrath of God. Next thing we want to notice is this. Not just the nature, but the divine wrath's timing. Divine wrath's timing. Often in Scripture, there's a warning about future wrath from God against sin and sinners. Jesus, actually, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees that were coming and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he says, "Who warned you, vipers?" He says, "Who warned you, vipers, you brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come, a future wrath?" Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath." So you can store wrath up for the day, the future day of wrath. But what does Paul say here? Does he say that God will reveal wrath from heaven? No, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So, he is saying the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Now, let's turn to two other texts that speak of His present wrath. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is an accurate picture of every single person before they've ever trusted Christ. It's not a flattering picture. But in this case, Paul's talking to believers that are already saved from this. And if you're saved, this isn't your picture anymore either. That was your old life. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So look what it says, verse 3. "Among them we too all formerly walked in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Children of wrath, meaning they're children that will be receiving wrath, right? We were already children of wrath because we were outside of Christ. Consider what John 3:36 says. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, abides on him. Question is, in what way is God's wrath presently being revealed against sinners? All right, what's going on there? Now, certainly, in God's secret, sovereign plan, disasters that happen do carry out some of His purposes of present wrath. Now, I just want to say something there. We don't know God's secret plan. And there are many warnings in Scripture about saying, oh, the reason that happened to that guy is because. Okay? But you can just know that there are things that are happening in the world right now that are evidence of God's judgments. But this text is very specific about what way God's wrath is presently revealed. And it's something that we're going to look to more in the future as we continue through this text. Three times there is a statement in this passage that displays the way this passage teaches God is presently wrathful against sin and sinners. I'm going to read verses 24 through 28. See if you can pick up this phrase that's repeated three times. All right? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And we'll stop there. What's the phrase? God gave them over. That is the present wrath of God being revealed. God giving sinners over to their what? To their sin. Now, we've considered the nature and timing of God's wrath, but let's pick up on the flow of this verse. The wrath of God is being revealed presently against, here's the next point, all sinners. Now, notice the text says this, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinners. So why do I say against all sinners when it says against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Okay, why do I say that? Well, can you separate totally sin from a sinner? Not totally. Okay? Sinners sin because they are what? Sinners. Sin is not a foreign substance that invades people. It is the nature of every single person born in this world since Adam sinned against God and plunged humanity in rebellion against Him. And even this text demonstrates this. If the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that wrath is presently seen in that He gives sinners over to their sin, God is wrathful against what? Who? Sinners and their sin. Yes, God loves sinners, as demonstrated by sending His Son to die for them. But as hard as it is for us to understand this, God is also wrathful against sinners. And that's because He's good and pure and just. Psalm 11:5 says that God righteously hates the wicked. This basically says that God hates the wicked. Now, in terms of our series on God's Word on homosexuality, we really need to catch this. God's righteous wrath is against what sin? All sin. And what sinners? All sinners. If we don't get that, we're going to morph this text into something it wasn't designed to do. Okay? God's righteous wrath against all sin and sinners, including the sin of homosexuality and those who identify themselves as homosexuals. We could put it another way. God's righteous wrath is against all sin and sinners, not just what? Not just homosexuality and the act or those who identify themselves as homosexuals. And why do I take the time to point that out? Well, because I think we all tend to look at the sin of others and think, how could someone do that? Or that's so strange. But we don't see how strange and disgusting our sin is. I think that's who we are. We know that because the next chapter talks about, do you say to not do this and you do it yourself? Right? One of the greatest evidences of that tendency is the fact that when we think of Romans 1 and the wrath of God being revealed, we tend to think of one primary sin. What is it? Homosexuality. But there's a lot of other sins in there that we are committing if we're not turning away from that sin. Sins like greed, envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, pride, disobedience to parents. That's all in this text and more. So do you see how clarifying it for us it is for us to grasp this point? God's wrath is revealed against all sin, including our sin, if His wrath has yet not been satisfied in Jesus Christ by our trusting in Him and that being applied to our account. Now remember, this is going to be the beginning of a section that is prosecuting all of humanity as sinful before God. And eventually Romans 3 says this: there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. So that means that God's wrath is revealed against all people outside of being in union with Jesus Christ. And the text actually goes on to describe those who upon which the wrath of God is being revealed. So let's look at that. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So that's the next point, who suppress the truth. The word suppress is the word hold fast. Now, if you're riding a bike down a hill, steep, you're holding fast to the handles, right? You're on a roller coaster, you're holding fast to that bar. If you're fishing and you catch a good fish and they're pulling away from you, you're holding on to that pole. Okay? Same idea. But what if someone holds their hand on your mouth when they're robbing your house so that you don't call for help? They're holding your voice down, but they are suppressing it, aren't they? That's the use of this word. All right? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold down. They suppress the truth. That means God's wrath is revealed, and that is against all people. Therefore, we're also saying that all people do what with the truth of God, apart from His grace? All of us suppress it, hold it down. Now, at this point, there might be an objection to floating around in your thinking. What about so-and-so, who I know, does not trust in Jesus, but she talks about God all the time? It doesn't seem like she's suppressing the truth about God. She wants to talk about God all the time. What's going on there? Well, the key is suppression of the what of God? The truth of God. Your friend may speak of God, but is it according to the truth of God? We'll see later in this passage that those who suppress the truth of God still worship. They just worship other things as God. They make God into their own image and then talk about Him. But in doing so, you're suppressing who? You're suppressing the truth of God. But even more to the point, this verse reveals how all people suppress the truth of God. All right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in what? In unrighteousness. So here's the point. Everybody outside of Christ suppresses the truth through the means of their unrighteousness. By their unrighteousness. You can put it this way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by or through their unrighteousness. That's the point. So, do you see how rejection of God's truth is not just because of evidence? It's not just about intellectual difficulties with the truth. We fundamentally suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. Nobody's morally neutral when they consider the claims of Jesus. Nobody's morally neutral when they consider if God exists and they never even heard of the true God and never even heard of Jesus. Jesus is the light, but sin and sinners love darkness because they love their sin. Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do God's will, he'll know of my teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself. But when you don't want to do God's will, you're suppressing His truth and you'll never know whether or not Jesus' words are from God. And maybe right now you are realizing that the reason Jesus does not look beautiful to you is because sin is beautiful to you. And you're suppressing the truth of God, the truth of Jesus, by your unrighteousness. It's like this. Someone who eats a bunch of added sugar in food cannot taste the glories of natural sugar. And I can't say that we're doing this right now, but there was a time where we pretty much cut out all sugar, all added sugar. And I'm telling you, we started eating fruit and it tasted like dessert. It was amazing. You could start tasting how sweet dessert was. But when you add sugar, that just covers it over, doesn't it? Well, sinners love sin, and by loving sin, suppress the truth, and they cannot see the glories of Jesus. But if they would not want their sin, they would see the glories of Jesus. They would taste His beauty. That sounds like a hopeless situation for a sinner. You got it. It's hopeless for them to get out of that situation. It was hopeless for you too. And that's the point Paul's making. All are sinners. God's wrath is revealed against all sinners. They don't get the truth because they're suppressing the truth with their sin. There's no hope for sinners in and of themselves or any kind of law keeping. The only hope comes in Jesus Christ, who kept the law in their place, died on the cross to forgive them of their sins, atone for their sins, and to satisfy the wrath of God in their place. So we've seen two primary things here so far. The reason the righteous must live by faith is God's wrath is revealed against all sinners. Secondly, the wrath of God is being revealed presently against all sinners who suppress the truth by their what? By their unrighteousness. But specifically, what is the truth that is presently being suppressed by all sinners? Remember, the primary focus of this passage is to demonstrate that Gentiles are without excuse. So you're dealing with the fact that these are people who had generally had no access to special revelation, God's Word, and had not trusted in Christ. They're suppressing the truth as well. But this passage is dealing with those who had no special revelation. It's also true that if you did hear about Jesus and you did have God's Word, you're still suppressing God's truth until you trust in Him. Okay, but here the point is those who have no access to God's Word. So the question is this: what truth is being suppressed according to this passage? And that is seen here in verses 19 and 20, and we'll move through this quickly. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world has invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what is this truth that is presently being suppressed by all sinners? Well, there's four things we see here. First, it's evident truth that's being suppressed. Evident. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is what? Evident within them. For God made it evident to them. That means it's clear. It's clear. It's visible in a sense. It's manifest. Now, why is this truth so manifest? Now, remember, it's not as clear as it should be to people because they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. But it's evident. Okay, why is it so evident? Well, because God has made it evident to them. Now, if someone has never heard of Jesus or Yahweh or the Bible or anything to do with the Old or New Testament, there is truth that God has made evident to them. So we're not talking about God's wrath coming against sinners who know the truth but can't figure it out. This passage teaches that God's wrath is against all sinners because God has made truth about Himself clear and evident. But they have suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness. So what is this evident truth? Well, the next is this. And why is it so evident? The next point is this. Truth revealed in creation is being suppressed. In creation. Now, the reason why it's clear to everybody is everybody lives where? In creation, all right? Consider Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, which means this is not propositional truth given. This is general truth and has its limits. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. In them He has placed the tent of the sun. It keeps going on. But the point is this. God's creation proclaims that something about who? That He's there, right? And we'll see that in a minute. The next point is this. Truth about the invisible attributes of God is being suppressed. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God is invisible, isn't He? No one has seen God. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. And yet in creation, get this, the unseen can be clearly what? Isn't that interesting? The unseen can be clearly seen. Now, what does seen mean then? Because you can't see who. So what does see mean? Well, look here in verse 20. It's used in parallel here. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being what? Understood. In creation, there are things about God that can be understood. Creation gives understanding about things. Now, what does creation generally reveal to all people who can perceive creation? Well, notice it says the invisible attributes, and then that's defined. First of all, His eternal power. So God's power. Just consider the fact. This is just a small example. There could be a lot more sophisticated examples. Consider the fact that an acorn can turn into a mighty oak tree. That's amazing, isn't it? Or that rain can come out of the sky and gather together and become a force that can demolish everything in its path. I mean, you've seen that, right? Or consider how much energy it takes to withstand gravity or to overcome it, right? Not finally. And yet God has made all of this and all the other aspects of creation that shout His power. Creation proclaims, whoever made all of this is very powerful. Okay. Secondly, creation also reveals God's existence. For, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. That's the word there, divine nature. Creation reveals the divine nature of God. Not all of who God is, but that there is a deity, that He does in fact exist. Just look at what is around you every day and think about who could possibly orchestrate all these things. How is it that our world is finely tuned such that if it was any different, we'd be in trouble? How is it that there are, as it's been pointed out, irreducibly complex life systems that the only way they could be wasn't by some evolution, because it couldn't evolve into that, because it wouldn't be that until it was all those components were there. It's irreducibly complex, and somebody had to make that at one moment. It had to be created. Just stop and think about this. Either matter has always been in a state of eternal existence, or all things came out of nothing, from nothing, by nobody, or an eternal personal being brought into an existence, the crown jewel of everything, and the crown jewel of that creation are personal relational beings. Creation proclaims that God exists. But what do people outside of the faith in Jesus Christ do with this knowledge? Suppress it. That's why there's theories of evolution that are accepted as fact, when in fact there's serious lacking of evidence. Because there's a suppression. There's a love of wickedness. What does all this lead to? Well, it leads to this suppression of truth that results in condemning inexcusability. Condemning inexcusability. Look at verse 20. So that they are without what? So does general revelation of God and creation lead to salvation? No, it leads to condemnation. Because nobody accepts the truth that's there, and it doesn't tell who Jesus is in the first place. Douglas Moo says this: it's vital if we are to understand Paul's gospel and his urgency in preaching, and is to realize that natural revelation leads not to salvation, but to the demonstration that God's condemnation is just. Now, that's the first message in a series on God's word on homosexuality. And we barely even talked about what? Why? Well, because for us to understand what God's word says about homosexuality, we've got to understand what God says about all unrighteousness, including the specific unrighteousness of our own individual lives. Whether someone identifies themselves as homosexual or heterosexual or transsexual or bisexual or whatever label else is out there today, we know this from Romans 1:18 through 20. God's wrath is revealed against everyone outside of Jesus Christ. And that is why we desperately need righteousness from God as a gift. And that's why the righteous can only live by faith. And that's why only those who live by faith in Jesus Christ are the righteous. When we consider the topic of homosexuality and what God's Word says about it, let's start off with where God starts. Right? For the wrath of God is revealed against all sin and all sinners. If we start off there, that will take us a long way to biblically diagnosing what's wrong about homosexuality and how we ought to pursue them with the gospel, just like we were pursued with the gospel, that they might come to know Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have sent Christ, and that thank you that we do not have. I thank you that being a Christian doesn't mean that we view ourselves as different than others, but that you and your grace have opened up our eyes to who we are like everyone else is, and why we need Jesus so desperately. I pray that you would help us as we work through this series to think biblically about this topic. Help us to be light in the world, compassionate, faithful light in the world as we deal with this issue in our culture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.